Please turn to Acts chapter 4. Our text this morning is Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. Last week, we looked at Peter and John in the temple courtyard. They heal a beggar who had been crippled from birth, and that leads to an opportunity for Peter to preach about Jesus. And that brings us to today's text. So follow along as I read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And as they were speaking to the people, that's referencing Peter and John speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together this morning, and we're so grateful for being able to receive the Lord's Supper together, to sing together, to read the psalm together, to share our needs and pray for one another. And now we ask that you would speak to us through this, your word, that we might be instructed and built up in faith, that we might be your servants to the world around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How did the line from Star Trek go? To boldly go, some of you know this TV show, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And so this morning's sermon, the theme is this: to boldly say what the church has been saying for 2,000 years. And we'll look at this text in three parts. First of all, a bold speech, that's verses 1 through 14. Secondly, a bold refusal, that will be verses 15 through 22. And then thirdly, a prayer for boldness, verses 23 through 31. And so we begin with verses 1 through 14, a bold speech. And as we've seen, Peter and John, they're arrested, and we might say, when we finish verse 3, we'd say, oh no, you know, the leading apostles are arrested and put in jail. But the next verse says, oh yeah? Well, meanwhile, the people who heard the message believed, and the church is growing by the thousands at a time. And so then the next day, they hold a hearing. And when you look at verses 5 and 6, you notice this piling up of names. Who's all here? This is the ruling council of Jerusalem. This is made up of, well, we can read the list: rulers, elders, scribes, that is teachers of the law, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. The Sanhedrin, this ruling council, was made up of people from the Sanhedrin party, people from the Pharisee party, and other authorities. But I wanted to say something about the Sadducees. Both Caiaphas and Annas are Sadducees. They were among the priests, the wealthiest, the elites. And there's a sense in which the phrase people use today, speaking truth to power. There's a sense that's what Peter is doing. These are powerful people. It is a tense moment. They're seated in a semicircle, and Peter and John, as the story goes on, we learn that the crippled man is with them also, are standing there in the middle. And Peter begins his speech respectfully enough. Verse 8, he says, rulers and elders of the people. And then the next line, what do you think? Do you think there's any irony in this statement? He says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, sort of like, all right, let me kind of see if I can understand your legal strategy here. You want to take Mother Teresa, you know, and put her on the stand. Is that's your kind of strategy here? And then as you keep going, the key line, it's really at the end of verse 10, you get the essential message here. By him, that is by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. Jesus healed this man. That's what happened. And then I want you to notice a couple other things from the speech. What I want to do here is look at what immediately precedes and what immediately follows that line at the end of verse 10. So what immediately precedes? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. We've seen this other weeks. Peter's not at all afraid to say, you crucified the Messiah. A bold accusation. But notice the contrast. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. You can't go from, you know, night to day in a more radical way than to be put to death, the most shameful kind of death in the ancient world, and then a few days later, God raises you to life. And that's the key to understanding verse 11, because in verse 11, it's a citation from Psalm 118. Basically, Peter says, okay, guys, he's looking at the Sanhedrin. He's not intimidated by them. You guys know your Bibles, and he can especially say that to the scribes, the teachers of the law. Let me tell you something about Psalm 118. And so Psalm 118, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and the psalmist has been rescued from some great danger. And in verse 22 of Psalm 118, he uses this marvelous picture, this word picture, this metaphor. And it's picturing a building site, construction site, and we're going to lay a foundation. And in those days, you didn't dig a basement. You laid a foundation on the ground. And so there's a stone that the builders are looking at. And for whatever reason, no, that's not good. We toss that one aside. But then a little bit later, some other expert builder shows up at the site. And he notices the very stone that they had laid aside. And this expert builder looks at it and looks at it and says, whoa, guys, this would be an awesome cornerstone. Look at this. Look at this. And they use that as the cornerstone. Sometimes in buildings today, a cornerstone is just a decorative little stone that says, you know, the date that the building was constructed. But in those days, the cornerstone was the most important stone in the foundation. It set the line for this way and that way. And you started with that stone. And so what a dramatic reversal for this stone. The poor thing had been rejected, and now it's the cornerstone. That's amazing. And Peter says, Sanhedrin, rulers of the people. Psalm 118, 22 is about the Messiah. It's about Jesus and how he went from death to life, from being rejected to being the cornerstone. Then work with me also, just taking a step out from the middle in either direction again, and that would bring us to verse 9 and verse 12. And I do this because there's a word that's used in verse 9 that's repeated twice in verse 12, intentionally so. You know how if you look at a word in an English dictionary, you're familiar with the fact that there'll be a couple different definitions, and sometimes, I mean, what about the English word trunk? What does the word trunk mean? I mean, sometimes some of those definitions seem not closely related to each other. They usually are. But so we're quite familiar with the New Testament word for salvation, to be saved. We use that word a lot. But in Greek, if you were sick and you were healed, it'd be exactly the same Greek word. What does a doctor do? A doctor brings salvation in the sense of physical healing. And so the very last word of verse 9 is the same Greek word that we normally think of for salvation. By what means this man has been saved, meaning physically healed. You know, Jesus would play on this. Remember Jesus' famous line after a healing? He would sometimes say, your faith has made you well, but some translations will read, your faith has saved you, and it's literally the physical healing, but the physical healing is often a sign of spiritual healing, and the same faith in that sick person, demon-possessed person, that, you know, Jesus said, this is why I heal you, it's also why your sins are forgiven. Look at down at verse 22 in our passage here. It says, the man on whom this, what? The man on whom this sign of healing. So the crippled man was healed, and that was a wonderful thing in and of itself, but it was also a sign. It signified something deeper. It signified what Jesus does ultimately, and that is heal people from their sins, from their alienation from God. He brings them in to God's family. Part of the point of all of this is that all human beings, in a sense, are crippled beggars, all of us. And in the same way that Peter and John healed this man, so Jesus heals all of us by the message of salvation. And so if Jesus is the cornerstone, he's the one who sets the lines for the new kingdom that God is building. If Jesus is the one who's uniquely raised from the dead, if Jesus is the one who is the specific way that God the Father has now revealed himself on earth, then it is true, as verse 12 says, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to a relationship with God. Jesus himself said this in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is actually an extension of the Old Testament teaching, which is emphasized again and again, there's only one God. All the other religions, all the other gods of the peoples are just idols. There's only one true God. And now, with the New Testament, that one true God has made himself known in a very particular way. So if the prophet Joel would say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the New Testament writers say, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, and only Jesus, will be saved. Edward Schweitzer was a Swiss theologian, and discussing this very topic, he was sensitive to the fact that the reason people in our day don't like this teaching, that Jesus is the only way to God, is because they're concerned that people who, and by the way, sometimes they have reason to be concerned because not all Christians have handled this properly, but they're concerned that people who think they have a special in with God will then act as if they are morally superior to everyone else. And of course, that's who wants to be around people who think they're morally superior to you, right? So Schweitzer tells this parable. He says, suppose that my father died when I was 20 years old, just as my younger brother was born. The main difference between my brother and me is that I personally knew our father, and he did not. I would gladly tell my brother whatever he wanted to know about our father. But my having known our father would not mean that I was necessarily the better son. So we personally know God through Jesus. But when we share that with others, it's not because we're better than them. We have this sense we needed Jesus. We were crippled beggars. We're nothing. It's not about us. We're not morally superior. We have come to know Jesus, and we point him to you. We point Jesus to you, not we don't point ourselves to you. Now, if the Sanhedrin, if this ruling council thought they knew how this interrogation was going to go, they couldn't have been more wrong. We're told that they notice Peter and John's boldness. The word, the Greek word for boldness, is a word that means to be able to express your opinion. Early on, it was often a political term. We might associate it with the right to free speech. The ability to express your opinion freely in a public setting. So to have confidence and say what you want to say publicly. Now, that can often get you in trouble, right? If you just speak your mind. So this word often has a nuance to it of courage or boldness. And verse 13 of our text is really quite remarkable. How actually did Luke, the author, know what they were thinking, what they were perceiving, what they were noticing? Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed this to Luke, or maybe maybe present in the Sanhedrin that day were maybe Saul of Tarsus or Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who later reported these things to Luke and what the men there were thinking. But I think no one would want to admit out loud what they noticed. But I can imagine maybe a few days later, one of the members of the council speaks privately to another. When those two clowns were there in front of us, they reminded me of some. The other guy, no, don't talk about it. No. Remember? Yeah, because they had all dealt with Jesus not that long ago. What we're told here is they didn't have the schooling, the training that scribes and Pharisees would have had, but they had confidence from Jesus and by Jesus' Spirit, Peter being filled with his Spirit. Before we move on, just notice two things from this section, from verses 1 through 14. The one thing to notice, think about this. Think about the storyline. You have the Gospels, and then you have the book of Acts. Jesus is gone. Jesus has ascended. You might think, okay, we're going to move on to something different now. No, not only are the apostles continuing Jesus' ministry and they're like Jesus, but they keep talking about Jesus. They keep pointing everybody to Jesus. I read someone this week who said, the book of Acts is misnamed. And here's what he meant. Right, so the formal name of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And this guy said, it ought to be called the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Not that the apostles aren't there. But right, what's the point? Peter says, this man was healed by, not by us, by Jesus. And that's the Christian message. Right? If we're concerned about acting as if we're morally superior to others, no. We point others to Jesus. You know, I'm not saying when you have conversations with non-Christians and the conversation goes down the road of moral issues, the Bible and science, wherever the conversation goes, I'm not saying you can't talk about those things, right? But how can you move that conversation along to what matters most? How does whatever you're talking about relate to Jesus? That's the thing, ultimately, that our friends need to hear. So the content of the gospel, it's who is Jesus, right? What's emphasized here is he's the cornerstone, how he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. What did Jesus do? How he's come to bring salvation, to rescue us from sin and judgment, to bring us to God. And how do we respond to that? That's the content of the gospel. So I said, two things to notice in verses 1 through 14. That's the first. It continues to be about Jesus. And then the second thing is this. What is Luke doing? I mean, is Luke simply trying to tell us, here are some historical facts that happened in the past? Is that all that this is about? It is that. But what's the angle that Luke is aiming for here? What's Luke doing in these verses? Well, the way to get at that is ask the question, what is Luke telling us is good? What is Luke telling us is beautiful? What is Luke telling us is to be enjoyed? And what's the answer to that question? I think the answer to that question is, whoa, Peter's boldness. Is so cool. I don't think you can read these verses and have a little, you can't have but help, even if you're the most quiet and shy and timid person by personality, maybe more so if you're that person, right? I don't think you can read these verses and not say, I'd like to have a little bit of that. That's so desirable to have that kind of confidence in Jesus. So I was thinking this week, for us as Trinity Fellowship, what does boldness look like? Because we're not called to be cookie cutter, duplicates of Peter and John. But we are called to be bold. What does that look like for me and for you? And it'll look different for me. It'll look different for you. For some of you, I thought, you're very bold already. And maybe if you were to grow in boldness, you'd become a street preacher. Maybe not literally, but maybe you'd be in some settings with non-believers and you would just preach the gospel in your own way boldly. Maybe for some of you, growth in boldness would just be more willingness to strike up conversations, even with strangers, about Jesus. I think many of us, we are bold in different ways already, and there's room for us also to grow in some things that on the surface look really simple, but actually do take an element of courage. I mean, to say to a friend, what do you think? How about if we read one of the Gospels and talk about it? Could we get together on a regular basis and talk about talk our way through the Gospel of Mark or something? Or maybe to say to someone, hey, why don't you come along to church with me? And that might be Sunday morning. We elders have been talking in some congregational meetings about starting something like Christianity Explored, which would be like a Friday or Saturday event for people interested in learning more about Christianity. How about this? Just to ask this question to a coworker or a relative. It's bold because people don't want to have these kind of conversations, at least some people don't, to say to someone, what are your thoughts about spiritual things? Simple question. What are your thoughts about spiritual things? Now, there's more boldness required as that conversation unfolds. But sometimes that's a simple thing that is bold. Or to say to someone, can I give you something to read? Whatever that might be. So that's verses 1 through 14, a bold speech. And let's move then to verses 15 to 22, a bold refusal. So the council sends Peter and John out of the room. They deliberate. In verse 16, the council says out loud, it was quietly that they were thinking these guys seemed like Jesus, but now out loud they say to each other, a notable sign has been performed. Do you see that in verse 16? A notable sign has been performed. Therefore, like what would be the most natural therefore after a notable sign has been performed? Right, so their therefore is, so we better tell them not to talk about Jesus anymore. It's kind of like you want to like knock on the window. Hey, guys, Sanhedrin, notable. Like, why don't you take note? You know, a sign. Like, well, what does it mean? You know? But it's like you could take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And this is actually going to be part of the progress of the gospel, of the book of Acts, in that many Jews come to Christ, but over time the Jewish leadership refuses Christ and the message will go to the Gentiles. So they say, you can't teach in Jesus' name anymore. I think there would be a difference in Peter and John's perception of that moment, a little bit of a difference from our perception, because we as readers have had inside information. We've been told in verses 13 and following what the council is thinking, and we've been told a bit about their deliberations. All of that is hidden from Peter and John. And so you could think of this as a scary moment. Like, they're telling us not to preach about Jesus anymore. What do we do? What if we disobey? What will happen to us? But even though they have a lack of knowledge, they don't have the information that we have, right? Peter and John do the right thing. Their mind's in the right place. No, we're going to obey God in this. It's interesting that they're so confident that, you know, should we obey God or should we obey you guys? Like, isn't this kind of obvious? Like, and so they say to the Sanhedrin, you judge. You decide. You decide what we ought to do. It's pretty obvious to us. We don't have an option here, right? The things that we saw and that we heard, this is long before 9/11, but they already knew the see something, say something thing. This is a matter of eyewitness testimony. You want to squelch the truth? We've seen something. We're going to talk about it. I've mentioned this theme of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Another theme that runs throughout the whole book of Acts is that the message of Jesus is unstoppable. It's going to go from Jerusalem to Rome to the uttermost parts of the world. And one of the ways you see that in our passage is just that this little tussle in this public courtroom setting, it's not presented as if it's a fair fight, as if it's two evenly matched lawyers going up against each other. Because it is what? It's the authorities versus Jesus. That's the battle that's going on here. Or another way to put it is it's the authorities versus the unstoppable word. Look at verse 4. Right? This is where they're put in prison. But many of those who had heard what? Who had heard the word. Right? The word was going out. It wasn't, first of all, about the apostles. It was about their message. And so when you and I think about what does it mean for me to be bold in Onondaga County? What does it mean for you to be bold in the places that you go? It's just remembering, first of all, it's not about you. We make it about ourselves. I think one of the things that keeps us from speaking more boldly is that we are too self-protective. What will people think about me? And again, we aren't always in situations, we're definitely not in situations that are exactly like Peter and John's, but Peter and John are holding out to us the model of, let's be bold for Jesus' sake. Take a risk. Don't worry that you might get hurt. There's this line in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, verse 11, about the conquering saints. They loved not their lives even unto death. And may that be true of us. We're not concerned about our lives, even unto some pain and suffering, some people despising us or whatever it might be. So then we've seen a bold prayer and a bold refusal. And then in verses 23 through 31, a prayer for boldness. Peter and John are released and they go back to their people and they pray together. And their prayer is, first of all, Psalm 2, the second psalm, which is a psalm about leaders conspiring against the king of Israel, the Messiah, ultimately. In other words, in its first setting, Psalm 2 is about the Israelite king set on the throne. But the things that are said in Psalm 2 cannot apply simply to an Israelite king. And so ultimately they are about the Messiah. And so, you know, it's interesting how the Christians read Psalm 2 and they see Jesus all over the place. So if you look at verse 25 here, why did the Gentiles rage? Okay, that Gentiles, that's the Romans. This is how they interpret it. You can see this in verse 27. Oh, the peoples, that's the peoples of Israel. Oh, the kings and the rulers, verse 26, that's Herod and Pilate. Against the Lord and his anointed, that's the word Christ, right? Mashiach, you have oil poured on your head to show that you're set apart to be the king. And so, verse 27, they basically interpret it line by line because they were gathered together against the anointed, Jesus. And they actually read it at another level because what they're saying here is, okay, there's Psalm 2, there's the way it was fulfilled in Jesus' situation, and now here with Peter and John having to stand before the Sanhedrin, that's like another iteration of this same thing happening. When this happens to us, you and me today, that's another iteration of it. And so when they say, in verse 28, you know, this was predestined, this was planned beforehand. I mean, the non-Christian world's opposition to Christ and his people, well, God had that written about in Psalm 2. It's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time, and Jesus said it would happen. The other key to understanding this prayer is in verse 25, the word why. Why? Why? Why did the Gentiles rage? Because it was kind of a dumb thing to do, right? God laughed at them from heaven. You're going to go fight against God? You're not going to win. So with that kind of confidence that comes to them from Psalm 2, they pray, look upon their threats. Grant that we'd be able to do more signs and wonders. Give us boldness. Notice how their prayers are answered. They pray that they would be able to do signs and wonders. And in verse 12 of chapter 5, that is exactly granted. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And God does miracles today. We often hear accounts of this in missionary settings. I wouldn't say that there's a problem if we are not seeing signs and wonders being regularly done like you see in 5:12. And we might not even pray that way, but we would pray just like they did. Give us boldness, Lord. You see that as their prayer request in verse 29. Continue to grant to your servants, second half of verse 29, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So that would be just a wonderful, put that on a 3x5 card on your mirror. That's a wonderful prayer request for us today. And it's granted because the last bit of 31, right, they continued to speak the word with boldness. I asked the question before, what is Luke doing? Yes, he's telling about things that happened in the past, but there's more going on here than just that. Remember, Jesus, before he ascended, in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, wait for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Right? And that's ever since, for the last 2,000 years, to boldly speak what the church has been speaking for 2,000 years. One of the things Luke is doing is he's saying, okay, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, let me show you what that looks like, live and in the flesh. And so here's what it looks like. Chapter 4. This is people being witnesses in Jerusalem. They're just getting started. The book of Acts will take us the rest of the way. And so part of what it takes for you and me, for Trinity Fellowship, to be who we're supposed to be Acts 1:8 people, well, part of what it takes is that we should pray. That we should pray this prayer. And part of what it takes is that we would be filled with the Spirit, like Peter was filled with the Spirit when he spoke, and like all the believers here we're told in the final verse are to be filled with the Spirit. And let's just talk for a moment. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What doesn't it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does all this have to do with how it works out in our lives today? To be bold witnesses. And let me come at this through a side door. I want to say, first of all, Christians should not be anti-intellectual. That's a temptation sometimes. If you want to speak up on issues of the day, make sure you know what you're talking about. Read a book or two. But reading a book, being intellectual, knowing things, that's not what makes people bold. Being well-informed on topics is not what makes for a great evangelist. It's not what makes for a middling evangelist. Right? The key to making Christ known, the key to being one who is like Acts 1:8, witnessing for Christ, the key really is prayerfully being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not about how much you know. It's about what's controlling you. When Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, he contrasts with that, don't be drunk with wine. Or in Romans, he'll say, you can be walking in the Spirit or you can be walking in the flesh. In other words, something's always controlling you. Is it alcohol? Is it your own sinful desires? Or is it God by his presence? Is that what's controlling you? And when that is what's controlling you, you can be bold. You can tell people about Jesus. There was a reference, I forget, in one of the prayers somewhere already this morning, reference was made to, I think it was the words aroma, the aroma of Christ. You know, from 2 Corinthians 2, to some were the aroma of death, to some were the aroma of life. But if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who does bring the presence of Jesus to us, we will smell like Jesus to people. We'll have the aroma of Christ. We can't quite be like verse 13, like they were with Jesus in that literal, they spent 3 years of public ministry with Jesus. We're not quite like that. But we can be Jesus to people as we're filled with the Spirit of Christ, who brings the presence of Christ in and through us. And so we bring Jesus to others with our words and our being and the way we conduct ourselves. Why does the church, you think about church history, why does the church sometimes grow exponentially? And why do other times it just seems like the ground is hard? You say, where are those fields white with harvest, Lord? Well, the answer to that question is, in its fullness, is beyond us. God's in charge of how the church grows and where the church grows and why the church grows. But there are some things that are our responsibility. Right? In the context of God's in charge, there are things that do fall to us to do. And may it never be the case, may it never be the case that in Onondaga County, the church retreated, that they'd never look back at our day and say the church withdrew. The church shriveled and died because members of Trinity Fellowship stopped being bold. Right? But instead, let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray that God would fill us with his Spirit, that God would make us bold, that we would speak to others, not about ourselves, but our risen Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. And let the chips fall where they may. But let's watch for the word, because the word is unstoppable. Let's watch for what the word does as we make it known. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that the word has come to us. And may we share with others by your grace. Soften hearts around us that we might see those near us come to faith in Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.